If you have your Bibles with you, then if you can turn to Matthew chapter 25, please. I just wanted to share a little bit about Stephen Sutton. I don't know if you know the name Stephen Sutton. He was determined not to be another sob story. Instead of cursing his misfortune, he was diagnosed with cancer, the teenager drew up a bucket list of 46 things to do before he died, including playing the drums in front of a huge crowd, getting a tattoo, skydiving, and most significantly, raising £10,000 for the Teenage Cancer Trust. What began as a tumour in Stephen's bowel, diagnosed in September 2010, quickly spread to his knee and then to his lungs and liver. In just over 3 years, he underwent 7 major operations and 4 different regimes of chemotherapy and radiotherapy. But it was a picture of him giving a thumbs up and posting a goodbye message on Facebook in April 2014 that prompted many from around the world to donate to his cause. Stephen died 14th of May 2014. I looked at the total, and the total now stands an amazing 4,994,722.23. What an incredible guy that he knew he had so long to live, and he thought, I'm not going to waste this time. I'm going to make the most of this time. I'm going to go out and make an impact with my life. And I just thought this morning, if we knew that we only had 1 year left to live, would we do anything different? What would you do different if you knew you only had 1 year left to live? Probably we'd want to spend a lot more time with family, tell people that we love them, hang out with people, enjoy family and friends, do those sorts of things in life. But I'd also suggest that we'd want to do something in terms of making a difference to society, to poverty, to actually getting things sorted, to helping others. Because we think, well, I've only got a year left. Let's go out with a real bang here. Let's give all I can to help other people. I hasten to add that probably each one of us would maybe want to live a little bit less orientated to ourselves and maybe a bit more orientated to other people around us and touching other people's lives in a positive way for God. To see them coming into the kingdom of God and to see their lives being transformed. Well, we've got a vision as a church based upon Matthew chapter 28, and it's a vision to make disciples of all nations, to see transformation come in, and to preach the good news to everyone around, basically. And that vision isn't just to give them the good news of Jesus, although it's hugely that. We want to give people the good news of Jesus. But we want that good news to also make a difference in their lives practically, so that they're not in a situation of poverty, so that their needs are met, so that they can enjoy their lives, so that we can make a real difference. And I just want to suggest to us, why don't we start living like this guy lived, thinking, I've only got a short period of time left, let's give this everything I've got. And why not let's get hold of the vision that God's given to us as a church to really bring the good news of Jesus into this generation, and not only to tell them about Jesus, but to model it to them, to love people, and to really make a difference in their lives. We live in such a needy world, and we can make a difference if we choose to. And we've got that option today to either make a difference or, you know, just enjoy another day like it doesn't really matter. But if we really take hold of the things that God's calling us to, we can make a huge difference in our generation. If this one kid can make such an amazing impact all around the world through Facebook, what can we do between us if we really set our minds to it? So what I want to do this morning is look at God's heart for the poor, particularly, and look at the whole aspect of mercy and God's mercy towards the poor. If you look at the back of your news sheets, we've got our vision on the back, our mission, if you like. It says, Valley's Family Church exists to fulfill the Great Commission, that's Matthew 28, through the planting and growth of the local church. We're a local church. We've been planted. We're trying to grow it effectively in God and asking him to grow us. But we've got 8 areas of focus. One of those is worship. We've been doing that this morning. And we know that worship is not just singing songs, it's a whole lifestyle of giving ourselves sacrificially to God. the presence of God. We want to see God coming in power so that when people come in amongst us as a church, they feel the presence of God. They know that God's amongst us. Discipleship, that's becoming more like Jesus, becoming more like the Master, following Jesus, doing the things that he'd have us do, learning about him, growing as Christians. Evangelism, that's telling others about Jesus, spreading the good news, getting everyone to have that opportunity to hear the good news about Jesus. Fellowship, that's loving one another, spending time with one another, getting to know each other, hanging out together, being family together. Body ministry, that's us recognizing what gifts we've got and how we fit in, like I read that scripture this morning, how we fit into the body of Christ. You know, you might think that you're a spare part, but let me tell you, you are not a spare part. You are essential to this church. If you don't come to this church, we're going to be so much the poorer because of it. Because you've got unique gifts, each one of you, that no one else has got in this church. And without you, there's something huge that's missing from the picture. We need you to give your all. Not just to come and sit there, but to actually be part of what God is doing. You know, we can choose to be a spectator, or we can actually say, no, I'm going to throw my all into this. I'm going to use all my gifts and talents that God has given me, and I'm going to do everything I can to play my part to see this great vision coming together. Prayer and mercy mission. Prayer is talking to God, asking him to do the things that he wants to do, the things that are on his heart and the things that are on our hearts too. Mercy mission is what we're going to hear about today. It's about God's heart for the poor. It's about helping those who are oppressed. It's about sorting out injustice. And it's about seeing God's kingdom coming in power and making a practical difference to people's lives as well. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 25. And let's be inspired by what we're reading this morning. And let's say, Lord, I really want to be used in this area of mercy and making a difference in my generation. So we're going to read from verse 31. Down to verse 46, and I'm just going to pray first of all. Father, we just want to thank you for your heart for us. Thank you for adopting us into your family. Thank you that we call you Daddy, Father. You're our Papa. You love each one of us. You've got no favorites. We're all your favorite, Lord. And thank you that there's security knowing you. And we just ask this morning that you'd speak to us, speak to our hearts, enable us to realize how important each one of us is in what you're doing, Lord, and just enable us to be inspired and to fulfill the things that you've placed within our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 21, verse 30, sorry, 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we're going to have a look at that parable and what it means to us today. And look at the application of that. First of all, I just want to say a bit about parables. Parables are stories that Jesus used to illustrate spiritual realities, principles. And we have to be a bit careful in interpreting a parable, or otherwise we can get into all sorts of theological hot water and all sorts of wrong errors and stuff. We need to look at the context of as to when Jesus gave these stories and look at the verses around to understand what he's trying to say to us through them. So we're going to look at a bit of the context here as to what we've just read. And the context was this. If you go back a few paragraphs, in fact, if you go back to chapter 24, that's where this starts. And it basically starts with his disciples going into the temple at Jerusalem. That's where God was worshipped. It was a huge, huge building extended by King Herod. And there was huge stones. I've seen some of the stones at the Wailing Wall. You know the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall? They're about this sort of high. They're massive. And that was just a retaining wall. It wasn't part of the main building. It was just a retaining wall. But the disciples were amazed. They said, look at this, Jesus. Isn't it impressive? And Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. And in AD 70, the Romans came in. They destroyed the temple, literally knocked it all down. One stone was not left upon another. And it was all fulfilled. So Jesus was saying that it was going to be destroyed. So then the disciples said, When will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming, of your return, and of the end of the age? So they wanted to know when Jesus was coming back, and what signs there would be at the end, and also what would be happening to the temple. So Jesus then answers these questions in the following verses. And in fact, he gives seven different illustrations about what it's going to be like, and how we should be ready for his return. So that's the context, really. It's the return of Christ and being ready for his return. And the first thing he gives is a picture from nature about the fig tree. He says, well, you know, with a fig tree, you know when it's going to bear fruit, you know the season, you know the signs to look for when it comes into leaf, you know it's about to bear fruit. You know these things, so learn to read the signs of the times that you're in. So in the same way, Jesus said there's going to be certain signs like an increase of earthquakes, wars, famines, pestilences. There's going to be an increase of these on the earth, which we're seeing today. These should be a pointer saying, get ready for the return of Christ. We see them on the news. We hear things happening all around the world. And we don't panic about it. As Christians, we think, well, okay, let's be in that place of readiness. Let's always be in that position of readiness. You know, the early church thought that Jesus was going to come back straight away. And they lived every day being ready for the return of Christ. I don't know if you've ever seen a guy with a billboard walking around with "the end is nigh" on it. Well, that's actually a verse from the Bible, taken from Peter. And Peter basically said, the end of all things is near. And if the end of all things is near, then we need to be living like Jesus is about to return. That's how the early church lived, ready for the return of Christ. And this is why Jesus gave seven different ways of illustrating we must be ready for the return of Christ. So he says, you know how to read nature, read the signs. The second thing is, he gives an example from Scripture, from the Bible. He says, remember the flood of Noah? Everyone was going about doing their own thing, thinking, oh, this is great. We'll carry on living life, enjoying ourselves. And then suddenly the flood came without warning and just overtook them all. And Jesus uses that illustration, and he says, it's going to be like that when I return. Two people are going to be in a field. One's going to be taken, the other left. Two people are going to be grinding at the millstone. One's going to be taken, the other left. So basically he's saying, just as it was in the time of Noah, suddenly disaster struck. It's going to be like that in the days of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns, we need to be ready for his return so it doesn't take us by surprise. Then he gives an illustration from law and order. or criminality, if you like. He says, when he returns, it's going to be like a thief breaking into your house. Now, we did have a thief breaking, not into our house, but the neighbor's house not too long ago. And they broke into the garage and took a lot of stuff in the middle of the night. That wasn't good. But Jesus said, well, if you knew what time the thief was coming, you'd stay awake, wouldn't you? And you'd make sure that they weren't going to break into your property. In the same way, we need to be ready for the return of Christ, because he's going to come, he said, at a time when people aren't expecting it. Suddenly he will return. And for us as Christians, we want to be doing the things that he's called us to do when he returns. That's a sign of being ready, is that we don't suddenly think, oh no, I shouldn't have been doing this. The Lord's come back. Ah! That we're in a position of, yeah, actually, oh, hallelujah. That was quicker than I thought, Lord. It's great to see you, rather than, oh no, it's the Lord. Then Jesus gives a picture from the household. He says, when he goes away, or when he goes up to heaven, which he's there now, it's like the master of a household going on a trip and leaving his servants in charge of the household to serve the food at the right time. The servant should be ready for the master's return, but in the story, if there's a servant that's bad and doesn't do the work of allotting the family the food and stuff, and is there getting drunk and beating the other servants and stuff and just being really nasty, well, the master's going to come back at an hour when they don't expect, and that master's not going to be happy with them. In the same way, Jesus has given us work to do. We've said about Matthew 28, the Great Commission, to go and preach the good news, to tell people about Christ, but also to model that lifestyle to them and to make a practical difference in their lives. It's good for us if, when the master returns, we're about that business. We're actually taking what he commanded us to do, and we're actually doing the work and getting our hands dirty in doing that work when he returns. He uses a few more illustrations. The next one is marriage customs. Now, the marriage customs at the time were this. If you were going to get married and you were the bridegroom, you would leave from a secret location with a friend and you would make your way down a certain path towards your beautiful, beloved wife's house, and she'd be living with her mother and father, and they'd be there waiting for you, and she'd be making herself beautiful, having perfume, lovely smells, lovely fragrances, a lovely, beautiful sight, preparing herself. But then there would be people along the way, and often it would happen at night, and you'd have the bridegroom walking, and there would be virgins, or young maidens, if you like, who weren't married, and their role would be to be part of the celebrations of the party as the bridegroom approached the bride's house, which was her parents' house. And they would come at a time which was unannounced. You'd know roughly when it was going to be, but they'd have to wait. And it was all exciting. You know what it's like in a wedding. Nothing ever happens when it should happen, does it? You know, the photographs always take a lot longer than you think. You think, oh, and you're dying of hunger. You think, oh, I'm going to die here. When are we going to eat? Come on. Well, it was pretty similar in those days. So these young maidens would be there, and they wouldn't have torches like we have today. They would have these clay little pottery things. I don't know if you've seen them, the Middle Eastern lights that have olive oil in them, and they have a little wick in the end. It's a bit like a little, not like a saucer, but it looks like an Aladdin's lamp. It's that sort of look, but it's full of olive oil. I've got one at home somewhere. I should have bought it this morning. It would have been good. And you have olive oil on it and a little wick, and that's your light. So they would be there waiting faithfully for the bridegroom to come along, thinking, oh, when's he going to get here? When's he going to get here? And Jesus is saying, when he returns, it's going to be like those, he says there's 10 virgins, and they're there with their lamps, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And if they're not ready, then when he's on his way to the bride, they're going to look like fools, because they're waiting for the bridegroom. That's the whole point of them being there, is to accompany the bridegroom to his wedding. And he would go to the bride's house, and then they would go together, an even bigger party, and walk to his house. And then there'd be a great big seven-day celebration. The doors would be closed, so no one else would be allowed in. You'd be given wedding garments to wear, festal garments, and there'd be great celebrations for 7 days. So just imagine if you were one of those people who was waiting for the bridegroom and you hadn't bought enough oil. So your lamps are going to go out. So Jesus is saying, be ready for the bridegroom when he comes. He's the bridegroom and he's returning. And we're there, and our role is to be ready, to keep watch. That doesn't mean that we're panicking all the time. Oh, the Lord's about to return. It doesn't mean that. It means that we're about his work. We're doing his business when he returns. And that means that we're ready to receive him. Jesus then uses, this is one more before I get on to the passage we've read. The business world. He uses a parable next, a story about a master of a household going away on a long journey, and he must be rich because he gives talents. A talent is a measurement of gold or silver or bronze or something, but it's a measurement. And he gives a lot of his gold, his wealth, to his servants, and he goes away. And to one servant, he gives 5 talents. That's a huge amount of gold. I don't know how much it is in today's money. Maybe you can Google it while you're listening. It's an awful lot of money. And he says, well, you know, do something good with it. Invest it. You know, don't waste it. And then he gives another one, I think, two talents of gold. And then he gives another servant 1 talent of gold. It says each according to their ability. So he knows that the one with 5 has got the ability to really do well in business and stuff. So he gives that person more responsibility. Well, when he comes back, the one with 5 has made 5 more talents. That's incredible. Doubled his money. The one with 2 talents has doubled his money as well. Come on, double your money. And the one with 1 talent has thought, I've only got 1 talent here. And they've buried that weight of gold in the ground. They've looked after it, but they've not done anything with it. Well, that master's not going to be very happy. Why didn't you invest it and make some money for me? You evil servant. So he takes what's given from that one servant and gives it to the person with the 10 talents, or has made 5 more talents now. And he's basically saying, I've given you all, whether you think you've got a lot of gifts or not, I've given each one of you as Christians the ability to make a difference in this generation. We know that what God has called us to do. We know what our abilities are and how we can make a unique difference in terms of sharing the good news, but also in terms of helping other people. And God wants us to be doing that, not to be hiding it or thinking, well, someone else will do this work. It's someone else's responsibility. No, we've all got some sort of aspect of responsibility that only we can do. And if we don't do it, it won't get done in quite the same way. He wants us to be ready for his return. And what we read this morning was along the same lines. It's the 7th of the pictures that Jesus gives. And this is the final picture, and it's him on his throne of glory as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And it's of all of us together before his throne, all of humanity. And it's a picture taken from the world of agriculture. And they would have been used to sheep and goats often dwelt together in herds and stuff. They got mingled up together. And then the farmers, when they would take them in overnight out of the cold, they would separate the sheep and the goats because the sheep are a bit more placid and the goats might pick on them. So they would separate them out into their different pens, if you like, different places to stay overnight. And also when they were going through times of shearing or breeding, milking and shearing, they would separate the sheep from the goat. So it was a very common sight at the time. And Jesus says, in exactly the same way, one day we're all going to be before him and he's going to separate us, all of humanity. And the one thing that's going to cause him to make that judgment as to who the sheep are and who the goats are will be the way that we've lived our lives, the things that we've done, whether or not we've had that heart for those who've got less, or whether we've lived selfishly. And We need to be very careful when we look at this parable that we don't reach the wrong conclusions. Jesus isn't saying in this parable, you're saved, you get to heaven by doing good works. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that's the way of salvation, by trying harder and doing more good deeds, giving more to charity. None of us will ever get to glory that way, because we can never be good enough to earn our way into heaven. But what Jesus is saying is this: for all those who call upon his name and put their trust in him, their faith in him, a difference will happen in our lives. When we come to know God's mercy in our lives, it changes us. We can't be the same old selfish people that we were before we came to know his mercy. It changes our hearts towards others, and it makes us want to share that same mercy that we've received with other people. And remember, Jesus is saying it was a bit of a shock to the righteous. They didn't realize. They thought, well, when were you naked and hungry? When did we do this? They weren't even aware that they'd done it. It was just a natural inclination that they had because they knew the love of God. And that showed that they were ready for the return of Christ. And that's the final picture that he's given. And I want to suggest that we can show that we're ready for the return of Christ by doing the same things. You know, we don't know who Jesus is in terms of, we don't know the people around us who are going to respond to the good news of Christ. We don't know when someone comes into a meeting whether they're going to put their trust in God and become a Christian or not. We don't know when we're out about our daily business whether or not each person that we meet is a Christian, is going to be in glory on the final day. We don't know. None of us know. Only Jesus knows. But what we do know is this. He says, whatever we do to the least of his brothers, it's like their family, so we're doing it to Jesus. And in that sense, we've got to treat everyone that we see, as Christ. So when we're looking at the situation in Syria and all that's going on there, we see each person as a brother, as a sister, as Christ. When we look at some of the hardships around here in the Welsh Valleys, we look at everyone around us as brothers and sisters in Christ. We see every person as Jesus. When someone comes to us asking for help, we think, well, actually, this is God speaking through this person to me. How am I going to respond? How would I want to respond to Jesus? When we see someone asking for money on the streets, we think, well, actually, well, we may not be able to help in every situation, obviously, and we need to be wise, but also we also need to be compassionate and have Christ's heart, just as he's been compassionate towards us. If we have a look at verse 34 in the chapter that we read, could someone just read verse 34, please? Isn't it good to know that if you do a good deed, it's not going to be forgotten by God? Even if it's done in secret, well, especially if it's done in secret, he's going to see it and he's going to reward you for the good that you've done. Man, just think about the good things we could do. Let's be creative in thinking how to do good stuff. You know, I love that acts of random kindness thing. I think I mentioned it before. To do acts of random kindness, to wake up one morning and think, what could I do today to bless someone else that's creative, that's going to shock them, thinking, well, why are you doing that? Well, I'm just doing it because I want to bless you. Jesus loves you for no other reason than that. What wacky things could we do to turn the world upside down? This was what the early church was like. They did wacky things. Some of them even sold houses and gave the money to the apostles because they knew that the apostles were going to use it to bless the poor amongst them. It says in the early church that there was no poor among them because they shared their possessions. They were wild in the way that they fulfilled this. They put it into practice. Jesus himself lived it out. He went around as a very poor person because he lived a very simple life and he wanted to model something to us. He only had the clothes that were on his back. Even the food that he ate was given, donated by those around him. And yet he still had a purse for the poor, which Judas Iscariot kept hold of. And he modeled that lifestyle of giving to the poor. He told his followers, well, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Pretty radical, really. It doesn't mean that we've all got to do sell all that we have, because God can use the things that we have as well. But it does mean that we have that mentality of not just feathering our own nest and building up our own possessions, but actually that we're looking out to those around us and we're living out that lifestyle. And it's not wrong to have possessions, but actually it's what we do with those, isn't it, really? And whether we're selfish with what we have or whether we have his heart. So we've had something modeled to us by Jesus, by the early church, and he wants us to live it out. Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, it says in Scripture. And that reminds us of something in the Old Testament, which was the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, they had a special Sabbath, like a yearly Sabbath. A Sabbath is like a special celebration after seven. 7 days we have Sunday or Sabbath. It used to be Saturday if you're Jewish, from sundown to sundown. For us, we celebrate our Sabbath on the Sunday because it's the day of resurrection of Jesus. But they used to have a group of 7 years. And after seven times seven, it was a very special Sabbath, 49 Sabbaths, or 49 years, I should say. And on the 50th year, there would be trumpets blown, and the trumpet is Yobel, from which we get the word Jubilee. That's where the word Jubilee comes from. And in that year, land would be returned to its original owners, debts would be cancelled and written off, and slaves would be set free. It was a year of freedom, and Jesus came to proclaim this as part of his ministry of the good news, was that the captives can be set free, that debts can be sorted, liberation can come. It is good news. It's the good news of the gospel. And I just wonder how much good news we are being and are going to be to the community around us. The church, if it ceases to exist in a community, it should be a horrific thing for that community. They should notice a huge difference if the church suddenly isn't there, because we should be making such a difference in our communities that when the church isn't there, it leaves a huge hole. But I wonder at the minute, if we stop meeting, and I just thought, oh, I've had enough now. Let's wrap it up here. Let's not have church anymore. I can't be bothered anymore. I'm going to stay in bed, have a lie-in on Sunday mornings. Lovely. If we suddenly decided that, I wonder how much we'd be missed in Bryn Mawr, in the surrounding areas, in Ebbw Vale, in Blaenau, Nantyglo, Llanelli Hill. How much would we be missed? I hope a lot, but I know this. In the future, we're going to be missed a lot more because of what God's going to do through us if we're willing to be used and to throw our all in and not to faint, not to give up, but to keep on going, to see this vision being fulfilled. He wants us to make a difference. Have you heard of a Christian called Tony Campolo? Some of you have. Some of you think, Tony Campolo, who's he? He's actually a Christian who's very much into sociology and injustice and sorting out the injustice in the world. He's been, I think he's been an advisor to different presidents in the United States, American guy. I don't agree with everything he says. In fact, I disagree with a certain amount of what he says, because, you know, some of what he says is way off beam, I think. But I like some of the things he says as well. And when he's talking about poverty and when he's talking about injustice and God's justice to the nations, I love what he says. Here's a few quotes from him that should get us stirred up. He says, these issues are biblical issues. To care for the sick, to feed the hungry, to stand up for the oppressed. I contend that if the evangelical community became more biblical, everything would change. Jesus never says to the poor, come find the church. But he says to us, those of us in the church, go into the world and find the poor, hungry, homeless, imprisoned. There are 2,000 verses of Scripture that tell us we must be committed to protecting the poor and the oppressed. There is no concern of Scripture that is addressed so often and so powerfully as reaching out to the poor. And he once said this, he said, it would be good for you to have a child you sponsored standing up for you on the day of judgment. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? Doesn't have to be a child that's been sponsored, but it could be anything. Anyone that you've helped standing up for you on that day of judgment saying, well, I don't know about the rest of you, but that person blessed me. They helped me when I was homeless, when I was hungry. They invited me around their house. They did good for me. Let's sow these good deeds. Not because we're trying to get to heaven, but because we're already going to heaven. Let's live out the gospel and let's be ready for the return of Christ. I wonder if you could just put a slide up for me, please, Dav. I'm going to share a little bit about Blind and Gwent in a second. But just to let you know, the UK is one of the richest countries in the world. We might not feel like it at times, but I looked on a ranking done last year. Out of 185 countries, the UK was number 27 of the richest in the world. That's pretty high up. I know we're a bit poorer here in Blind and Gwent, and we're going to see just how much poorer we are. But I'm talking about the UK as a whole now. And it's not until we go to the rest of the world and go to some of the countries in the world, we realize just how poor many people in the world are. 1 billion children, one out of every two in the world, live in poverty. 125 million infants who die each week, most from easily preventable causes. 640 million live without adequate shelter. 400 million have no safe water. 25,000 die every day of hunger and hunger-related causes. That's one person every 3.5 seconds, mostly children. I don't know if you remember Band-Aid, some of you it's before your time, but we were loving it. We were just loving all these different bands coming up. We think, oh yeah, Queen, fantastic. Another one bites the dust and all this sort of stuff. And then suddenly they just played a clip of people starving in Africa and the horror of what was really happening and what all the money was being raised for. And the whole place just went silent and people crying and just realizing, man, this is serious. We need to make a difference. You've heard of George Muller. He's a guy who made a huge difference in Bristol. And he started many different children's homes, orphanages. In fact, over 120,000 children went to schools that he'd started. And he helped in his lifetime 10,024 orphans. That's amazing. That's one man. John Wesley. You know the Wesley Methodist churches? He didn't just preach the gospel, the good news. He went and made a practical difference to people's lives. His concern for the poor meant that along with collecting food, clothing, fuel and medicine for them, he was amongst the first to provide a means for them being lifted out themselves out of poverty. He established free access to healthcare. He assisted people in finding jobs. He designed a credit union to help people get out of debt. And also, he taught people how to read and write. So he looked at the practical needs of people when he preached the gospel. Sarah has put something online. If you're on Facebook, have a look at the post that Sarah put up. Some of you might have seen it. But it was an article done by someone from the BBC for a magazine. And it was done in 2013 for the BBC News Online magazine. And it was really depressing reading, to be honest. All about Blind and Gwent. He says, the numbers tell a long and sad story of decline. We are at the top of every league you don't want to be top of. Poverty, sickness, worklessness. Blind and Gwent's name is amongst the worst. There are fewer than 60,000 adults in Blind and Gwent. Each month, almost 10,000 prescriptions are issued for antidepressants. So that's out of 60,000, that's 10,000. That's incredible. It's a statistic so shocking it's hard to comprehend. At a drop-in centre run by the mental health charity Mind in Bryn Mawr, I met Bev. She has been on antidepressants for 15 years. I can come here for a cry, she tells me. Janice first started taking pills for her nerves almost 40 years ago. When you haven't got the money to go out, and even if you You could, you haven't got the bus fare to go anywhere. The depression sets in, she says. The suicide rate in Wales increased by 30% between 2009 and 2011. Official figures show that in 2012, more than 8,000 people wanted a job, but there were just 300 vacancies. Most of those were low-wage temporary positions. A quarter of working-age adults are on benefits. Male unemployment is more than double the British average. Among the economically inactive, the students and the homemakers and the sick, a far higher proportion in Blaenau Gwent say they would like employment than across the country as a whole. So people want to be in work, but it's just not available. Many of the people in Blaenau Gwent appear to have given up on God. A decade ago, less than a quarter of people here said they had no religion. Now the census shows it's over 40%. This was done in 2013. These are statistics that we need to change, really. And we can't do it in and of ourselves. We need God to come, don't we? We need the presence of God. But we need to be involved in that process. And I want to say about what we're going to do with the building. As you know, we've got a building project about to start. Hopefully, it's going to start in about 6 months' time or within 6 months' time. There'll be an eight-month construction phase. It's the Tabor Baptist Church, which will be called the Tabor Centre. We're going to use it for ourselves on a Sunday for worship. It'll be a place of worship. It'll be a place where we can preach the gospel, reach out to the lost. But it'll also be a place for the community. We can't just have it for ourselves. We've got to share it with this community. We're in such a place of need. There's such a dire need for something in this area. And that's why we're going to give it out to the community as well as use it ourselves. And there's four different things that we want to do through the centre. The first one is this. There's a lack of provision around here, of places to hire. There's a lack of community space. I don't know if you know Orchard Street, that's the Brimau Community Centre. That's going to close and it's going to become a kickboxing centre. They'll also have, it'd be great because they'll also do fitness and stuff in the day for that. That's the plan for that hall. But that means there's even less community space in terms of for hire of halls. I know we've got schools, but schools are limited with when they're available, that sort of stuff. There's no place for a conference, really, in Brimau at the minute. And that's why we want to provide something of substance that the community can hire, that things can happen, that buzz can start to happen again in this community. And we've set aims as to what we want to do. So in the first year, where am I? In the first year, we want to have up to eight groups hiring facilities in the building, hiring rooms and stuff, and up to 12 individuals hiring rooms in the building. So that's the first year, which is like the first few months, if you like, after the 8 months, 4 months. In the second year, we'd like to have up to 25 groups hiring the facility for different purposes, and 50 individuals hiring rooms. So these are the figures that we've given that we're aiming for, and we want you to pray into them as well and be part of that and help out in whatever way you can. And in third year of a three-year funded project, we'll carry on after 3 years, obviously, but we're going to get funding for 3 years. 33 groups. We'd like 33 groups to be using the building, and 60 individuals hiring the building each year. So that's something to aim at. Obviously, we don't know exactly how it's going to pan out, but we've just tried to try and get achievable, realistic figures. 65 people in the first year, we want to access IT. We're going to have Wi-Fi there and make that available to people. And we're going to have the PA system there. And so IT, for IT, we're talking PA, we're talking computers, Wi-Fi. So 65 people in the first year, up to 350 people in the second year, and 400 people in the third year. And we'll get questionnaires filled out by the different groups and stuff using the building. What did you use? Did you use the Wi-Fi? Did you find it useful? That sort of stuff. and we want to bless the community. Apparently, with regard to accessing IT, it's a huge thing in this area that there's such little IT available for the people of Blinded Gwent. I know there's been plugs to make it better than it is, but Blinded Gwent is behind other areas in terms of IT, and we're providing something there. We're planning for the centre to be self-funding by the fourth year. So the first 3 years, we're going to have the wages of the centre manager and the cleaner caretaker paid for, and we're going to work with volunteers. But by year four, we'll be running on our own if everything goes to plan. And again, another thing to pray into. If you have a look at this graph here, it shows the situation in Blinded Gwent in 2014. There's an index called the Wells Index of Multiple Deprivation, and it measures not just poverty in terms of lack of money, but poverty in terms of lack of facilities and poverty in terms of depression and all sorts of different ways of measuring deprivation. And we can see here the purple is this one here. It's an LSOA is a small borough within the borough, so it's a small area. So the borough itself is broken down into smaller areas, and the percentage of smaller areas that are in the 50% most deprived in Wales is shown by this line. So we can see all the different boroughs in Wales there. Where's the highest? Well, it's here, and that just happens to be Blinded Gwent. So Blinded Gwent has the highest percentage of places which are in the 50% most deprived in the whole of Wales. The green line is the number of places that are in the 30% most deprived in Wales. There's Blinded Gwent, again tops. The red one is places within the borough that are within the 20% most deprived. So that's, so deprivation is increasing each time. There's Blinded Gwent. And then lastly, this one here, the blue one, is the 10% most deprived in Wales. And again, we've got Blinded Gwent as tops there. This is why we've got to do something. We've got to make a difference in the place where God has put us. And we've got the resources to do it. Let's give it our all to make a real difference. So we're going to open a food bank in Tabor, which is going to be open a couple of mornings a week. It's going to be open on Monday and Friday mornings, and it's going to come under the Blinded Gwent Food Bank. And we're aiming to feed 54 feeding 54 people. So that's the first few months. And then 214 people per year, based on existing figures who are already going to food banks in this area but having to travel out of area. So what we're doing is actually providing a service so people don't have to travel to get emergency supplies of food. We're going to need volunteers to help with that, guys. So if you've got a heart to be part of that, if you're going to be available, we really are desperate for numbers of people to volunteer to be a part of that food bank. Please get involved. Let me know if you're interested. We're also going to be providing help in terms of referring people to specialist services. So people in unmanageable debt, we're aiming to refer them for help with CAP, Christians Against Poverty, who will actually sort out their debts over a long period with a plan and provide a free service. So we're looking not only just at that, but also to help people with psychiatric issues, drug issues, alcohol problems, that sort of thing, to refer people to specialist services, but also to have people coming in to use the centre to help those in need. So we're looking at 50 referrals in the first year, 210 in the second year, and 250 in the third year. These are referrals for help to all different sort of areas. And also we want to create a sense of hope in the community. And we're looking for 35 people in the first year to say they've actually got a greater sense of hope through using the centre. 130 in the second year and 160 in the third year to say, yeah, I've got a greater sense of hope now that I've been involved in this centre. Engagement. Many people in areas, particularly like Blaenau Gwent, spend a lot of time in the house, don't get out and about, haven't got a sense of feeling part of their community. And that's the whole thing of engagement. And we want people to be engaged with the centre. So you think about the youth today, there's a lot of young people with nothing to do in the area of Bryn Mawr. And they end up going to the pubs, pub crawl from one place to another at a certain age, or going down the park with flagons of cider or whatever it is. And just bored, thinking, well, there's nothing to do. And they get up to no good then because they're bored. So we want to engage young people. We want to engage adults. We want to engage the elderly who are maybe fearful in their homes, not going out much. We want to create a sense of buzz and engagement in this area. So we'd like, in the first year, the building to be used by 400 people in the first, 4 months, including 50 youth. In the second year, we'd like the building to be used by 1,600 people, including 200 youth. That's total. So it includes one-off visits and stuff throughout the year and stuff. And then 2,000 people in the third year, including 250 youth. That's what we're aiming at. We don't know how it's going to pan out, but we know there's a lot of interest in the building. Numbers of people reporting that they feel less isolated. We want that to be 25 in the first year, we're aiming at, 100 in the second year, and 110 in the third year. Again, we'll use questionnaires to get people's views on that. And then numbers of people volunteering. We want 30 people in the first year, 85 in the second year, and 95 in the third year. Engaging people as volunteers. I've nearly finished, guys. So the last one is education and training. In Blaenau Gwent, if you have a look at the leagues, we come bottom of the league in terms of performance in schools and education as well. It's a huge area. There's many people who leave school with very little or not the minimum aimed at qualifications. And that means there's many people who could further their education outside of the school environment. And if there's no facilities providing that, or if there's a lack of facilities, it means there's opportunities missed. And I know that there's some good provision in terms of the Learning Action Centre, but that's been, it's squeezed really, and it's shrunk. The library's shrunk as well. Rather than the resources increasing, it seems like the resources are actually diminishing. And this is something that we can do to provide seminars for people on all different areas of life. People can hire, educational organisations can hire the facility to teach people. There could be adult education classes and all sorts of things going on. So we want it to be a place of learning and to actually address that need in Blaenau Gwent. So we're aiming at 50 people in the first year to come and have opportunities to access skills. We're going to be doing a job club. If anyone of you are able to help out with a job club, interested in training up, we're going to be doing the CAP job club, and we need volunteers to help out with that on a regular basis. We're also going to be doing Christians Against Poverty debt club, debt meetings as well throughout the year, and we need, again, volunteers to help out with that. So, guys, these are the things that we're doing. This is how we're responding to the need in the area, and it'd be great if you'd be part of that. I wonder if we can just finish by praying, guys, and bring this before God.